Well, please, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to our reading of Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. I want this evening to think about change. We've all experienced a fair bit of change over the last nearly 2 years, and actually this church is experiencing a bit of change. We've got a new pastor coming, and we thank God for that. So change is around us, and change is happening. Someone once said that the seven last words of the church will be these: "We never did it that way before." Now, rather unusually for me anyway, I'm going to open with two comments from two very different politicians. That's an unusual thing, isn't it, to have politicians open up our sermon. The first one is John F. Kennedy. He said this: "Change is the law of life, and those who look only to the past or present are certain to miss the future." Another politician who was completely the opposite scale of John F. Kennedy was Harold Wilson. Harold Wilson, some of you might remember, said this: "He who rejects change is the architect of decay. The only human institution which rejects progress is the cemetery." So it's a fact of life. People have a natural tendency to resist change. We don't do change that well. And that certainly applies, I say, in the church. We don't do change that well. Those who maybe have had their hearts lifted by traditional worship, they may well resist new forms of worship. I know we can struggle with some new hymns. Those who have found comfort and strength from a particular version of the Bible will probably remain rather suspicious of modern translation. Those who have been raised in a rules-orientated church will find it difficult to get used to a grace-governed church family. When we hold something dear and precious, like our religious traditions, we can very easily resist change. The more precious the tradition, the more we have a tendency to dig our heels in against change. Now, this realization helps us, I think, to understand the difficult time that the Pharisees had with Jesus Christ. You see, they've been raised in churches steeped in tradition. The routine was majestic and comforting. They loved their tradition. There was security in the familiarity of their tradition. Ritual and faith were almost seen as one and the same. And then, of course, along comes Jesus Christ. And people began to flock to him. But Jesus was so unorthodox in his teaching and in his ways. Jesus was so unorthodox that he actually spent time with sinners and tax collectors. And he even defiled himself, so they said, by eating in their homes. How dreadful. It goes on. Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. And of course that was considered work by the Pharisees. And he ignored the rituals that were the foundation of these people's religious life. And the Pharisees didn't like this at all. And in our text, the Pharisees, well, they almost look like they're kind of teaming up with John the Baptist's disciples. sort of to almost be united as we address some of these offences. That's what it looks like, but in fact, really, this was an effort by the Pharisees to really put a wedge between John the Baptist and Jesus and the disciples. It's what the devil's always trying to do, put a wedge between God's people. So verse 33, then they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. I almost wanted to do that in a childlike voice, you know, it's almost a playground thing. You, yours, that's that sort of thing. To this, Jesus gives them an answer, verses 34 to 35, and then tells them a parable, verses 36 to 39. And of course, the same account of this can also be found in Matthew 9 and Mark 2. Now, I want to try to highlight five significant points from our reading. I won't give them now, we'll just go through them as we come to them. So firstly, Jesus was not disobeying the law of God. So that's our first major point. Some people have suggested that. They've suggested that Jesus made a habit of ignoring God's law. Now, of course, this is wholly incorrect. Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. In fact, as a man, he was the only man to have ever done so. Still is. Because to break the law in even one point would be sin. And we know Jesus was without sin. So as the only person ever to keep God's law fully, you have to almost ask yourself, why were these religious leaders of the day always criticizing Jesus for his behavior? Why was that? And in this case, we might ask, well, why weren't his disciples following the rules of fasting as the Pharisees told them to? So I want to check that out. Now, the Jewish law prescribed a time of fasting. Now, I hope I've got this right, because at first I wasn't sure. But as far as I understand, fasting was only during the Day of Atonement. This was the time, of course, when people confessed their sin as a nation. They killed a goat as a sin offering and sent the other goat, remember the scapegoat as we call it now, into the wilderness to denote God's cleansing and forgiveness of the nation. And God told the people to prepare their hearts before this national day of repentance. So Jesus was not breaking any law of God when he and his disciples did not fast more often. And he was certainly not that being less spiritual. What Jesus was actually breaching were the customs and the traditions and the rules that had been set up by man, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why were they set up? Well, to help people keep the law of God. Their custom that had become a law for the Pharisees prescribed fasts on every Monday and Thursday, and on a number of other special days. Anyone who sought to be extra spiritual, well, there you are, keep all these fasts. Then you will be extra spiritual. But these requirements were not God's requirements. They were requirements of men. And friends, here it is. Our responsibility is to obey the law of God over the requirements of man. Now, of course, there are many, many religious people today who would like us to conform to their standards, to conform to their requirements. I want to give you some examples. The way we dress. Do preachers really need to wear robes? Well, I think we'd all agree no. You don't see too many robed preachers in this place. But you do see them. Here's another one. Should men who preach wear a suit and a tie? I wasn't too sure on that, so I wore the suit, but not the tie. Here's a controversial one that was a controversy here a few years ago. Should women wear trousers to church? Or must they be in a dress? What about this one? Should women wear makeup? There is a church not far from here. I'm not sure if they still do it. But if you ladies turn up without a hat, you'll be issued with one. So should women still wear hats? Here's another one. Are brown shoes allowed? And I raised that one because actually I found this out. Peter told me, who used to be working in this office, and he told me about dear old John Smith. And John preached many years ago, I don't know if you know this, Libby, that he preached many years ago, and they said, well, we would invite you back, but the brown shoes, they must go. You can't believe it, can you? Brown shoes? I've got black ones on, by the way, so I'm okay. And like I say, we laugh now at one or two of these questions. But not long ago, they probably wouldn't have even been questions. You might have even said, well, we're not having him again. You might still say that, don't you? What about the kind of amusements we enjoy? Is it wrong to play cards? Is it wrong to dance? Is it wrong to watch a film at the cinema or a play? Is it wrong to watch TV on a Sunday? The way we express our worship. Should it be authorised version only? Or can it be a bit more relaxed version? Do believers always raise their hands or never raise their hands? Do we only sing choruses or never sing choruses? Only sing psalms? Never sing psalms. Here's one for Mr. Rui to consider. Projected hymns on the overhead? No. Or hymn books only? Again, I've changed. My views have changed over the years. Now, in saying all this, I must agree and must be extremely careful about people who say, well, we've got to be careful what we allow in the church. I wholeheartedly agree. And especially in today's environment, where many churches, in order to attract people, will lay on entertainment. We've got to be so careful. I fully agree with that. But we must also distinguish between man-made traditions and customs and the reminder here from Jesus that our first responsibility is to obey God. Obeying the laws of others is optional. Second point. Jesus was not saying that fasting was wrong. We have to be careful not to overreact to what Jesus is saying. He never said that fasting was wrong. In fact, in Matthew 6, he tells us that when we fast, we are not to make a big deal of it. Even in this passage, Jesus says that a time will come when the disciples will fast. When Jesus left the earth, he knew the disciples would fast. At that time, they will mourn and express that grief through fasting. And they will seek God's presence and strength and work at focusing on God through fasting. So Jesus is not discounting the value of spiritual discipline, because that's what fasting is. Fasting is not the problem. In fact, in some cases it can be an extremely good discipline, because when you fast, you're doing so in order to be more focused on God. It's a discipline that, used correctly and in certain situations, can draw us closer to God, can help us listen to him, to worship him and discern his will. The problem here was thinking that fasting, according to the rules of the Pharisees, according to the rules of these religious men, was a requirement for salvation, a requirement for true spirituality. So, there is absolutely nothing wrong with giving thought to your style of worship, nothing wrong with giving thought to your attire in church, the practice of how you take the sacraments, think about these things, your preferred Bible translation. There's nothing wrong with fasting. It's really a good thing to think about all of these things. And I hope you are. In a sense, I hope one or two of you say, well, I don't know that I think we should still. Yeah, we'll think it through. But it is wholly wrong to set these things up as it were, the litmus test of a true belief. That's the point. Thirdly, Jesus said that his presence changed everything. As already mentioned, fasting can be a good tool to use at the appropriate time. But this wasn't the appropriate time. Jesus answered their question with a reference to the wedding practices of the day. Verse 34. You see, a wedding feast was the most vivid picture of joy and happiness in that culture. During the week-long wedding feast. Week-long! I struggle with an afternoon. Week-long wedding feast. It was understood that joy was more important than conformity to religious rituals. If any ceremonial observance would detract from the joy of a wedding feast, actually it was not required at that time. So in effect, Jesus was saying that his followers should have this happiness. Of course they should. He was with them. He's making the point that it is foolish for those who are recipients of grace and joy to spend all their time in mourning for sin. In other words, it is ridiculous for those who are with the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, to spend their time seeking God through fasting. Why? He's here. He's right there. You haven't got to fast to meet Jesus. He's next to you. So they should be filled with joy. They should enjoy him. Fourthly, when Christ comes into our life, many things change. Our relationship with God has changed. When we put our faith in Christ, we're no longer his enemy. We were, each and every one of us, before we come to know Christ, was his enemy. We're no longer that. We are now called, rightly called, sons and daughters of God. We are no longer sinners. I know this is incredible, but we are now saints. I know some of us don't feel like it at times, but we are now saints. We should not regularly mourn, but be joyful. Our view of ourselves has changed. We now no longer see ourselves as hapless failures, but people have been wonderfully forgiven. We're now children of the King of Kings. Sinners saved by Christ, In Christ we are loved. In Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we're heaven bound. That surely changes our view of who we are now. Yes, I know. We're far from being perfect. None of us are. None of us will be in this life. But God loves us. God values us. We should not regularly mourn, but be joyful. Our motivation for living has changed. Now we are not seeking to gain God's favour, but rather living in gratitude for God's favour. We should not regularly mourn, but be joyful for that. Our approach to those hard, difficult times have changed. Before we trusted Jesus, we assumed that bad things were happening to us because, well, God was mad at us. We felt God must be punishing us for something. We assumed that any difficult circumstances meant that God, well, he'd turned away from us. He'd left us. But now, knowing Jesus our Saviour, we understand nothing will separate us from the love of God. We should not regularly mourn, but be joyful. Oswald Chambers wrote this: "The one thing about our Lord that the Pharisees found it hard to understand was his gaiety in connection with the things over which they were appallingly solemn. And what puzzled the religious people of Paul's day was his uncrushable gaiety. He treated buoyantly everything that they treated most seriously. Paul was in earnest over one thing only, and that was his relationship to Jesus Christ. There he was in earnest, and there they were totally indifferent." I think that sums up so much false religion today. So I hope that you can see how different this is from the picture that many people have of the Christian church. Many people have of Christians. And now I know that because I used to have that opinion. Before I was a Christian, I used to look at Christians and think, what a miserable lot. And most of them were in a suit with a tie. And most of them had got no sense of humour, it appeared to me. Why would I ever be wanting to be with them? You see, too often people see the Church of Jesus Christ as a place of rules and regulations and restrictions. Do's and don'ts. They believe that following Jesus means you must first become the most solemn person on earth. You must be dull as ditch water. You must be absolutely joyless, have no humour at all. Whereas, the truth of the matter is following Christ means that we finally understand what real joy is all about. Fifthly, Jesus tells us that new life in Christ is inconsistent with worn out tradition. And he illustrates this point with the parable. We finally got there. Verses 36 to 39. "Back then, if you had a tear in your clothes, you would not patch it with material from a brand new garment. I don't even know that you do it now. It would ruin the new garment. The new material would shrink the first time you washed the garment, and it would make a bigger hole than you had in the first place. Complete and utter waste of time. Also back in those days, new wine would be poured into animal skins rather than in bottles or barrels as it is today. As this new wine would mature and ferment, the gases in the skin would cause the skin to expand. Now, these new skins had the required flexibility. However, if you used an old skin, that had already expanded. Disaster was coming. So when the new wine began to ferment, it would soon burst the old skin. And Steve and I would say that would be a disaster. Jesus wanted his listeners back then, and he wants his listeners now, today, to understand that the Jewish laws and regulations were man-made, and they are incompatible with the gospel of grace. A new kind of relationship with God demands a new way of doing things. This is why many of the Old Testament practices, well, we don't do them. They're discarded. They've been, if you like, superseded. There is no need for the sacrifice. Why? The perfect sacrifice has come. Perfect sacrifice has been made. And if you're in Christ, on your behalf. The elaborate cleansing rituals, they're no longer necessary. Why? Well, Christ has made us truly clean. We've been washed with the blood of the Lamb. All the regulations about the priests, they're unnecessary. Because our Lord is the great high priest. This parable is also a reminder that Christian churches and institutions are primarily intended to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We're here to equip individuals to walk with God, to point them to Christ. In this sense, they are a means to an end. But often church institutions can become so big, so grandiose, they lose sight of their primary role and the individuals that they should be caring for. Well, they've lost sight of that. The church is the all and everything. And that results in individuals serving the institution and not God. Now, you can clearly see this in the Church of Rome. But I have to say, it's also in parts of the Church of England. And you can definitely see it in those mega churches in America. And the same could be said of some Christian institutions and theological colleges today. Tough questions, I think, should be asked of all our Christian churches, these massive places and the institutions. Are they making disciples of Jesus, or are they making disciples of their institutions? And as I look at some of these vast Christian institutions around the world that exist today, I wonder, am I seeing Christians who are more proficient at programs? Serving the institution than they are at living in a personal relationship with Jesus? A preacher asked this important question. Does our attachment to our institutions isolate us from the world or equip us for changing the world? You see, Jesus established the church, his church, as his functioning body on earth in his absence, to proclaim the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, for some, this last line of the passage that we read seems to contradict everything that has gone before. For some, I don't agree. I think Jesus is simply pointing out that people resist change. The Pharisees and those dedicated to tradition will always say, the old ways are best. I hear my mother saying that several times. The old ways are best. Of course, she looks through history through rose-coloured spectacles. We all tend to. And I can understand this, because people are more comfortable and more familiar with the old ways. So I have some sympathy. They assume that the old ways are better because they're more comfortable with them. Yet on the other hand, and this is the opposite of it, in our modern age, a lot of youngsters are more taken with innovation, the new and shiny, rather than what is old has. But the point is that we shouldn't accept or reject anything simply on the basis that it is old or new. Yes, Jesus came to introduce something completely new. He didn't come to patch up something old. But in doing this, Jesus didn't destroy the old, the law. What did he do? He fulfilled it. So, some applications. I think there are some important things that we can take away from this passage. Firstly, I think we're given a clear warning. It is possible to be so devoted to church traditions and forms of worship that we actually begin to adore the structure of it all rather than the Saviour of it all. We must remind ourselves that our traditions and forms of worship, our rules and our regulations, will not get us or anyone coming in into heaven. In fact, sometimes rules and regulations can keep people out. Keep people out of the church and keep people out of heaven. The simple message of the gospel is that heaven is reserved for all who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is the unique difference between Christianity and every other man-made religion. All other religions say, you must do, you must do. Only Christianity says, it is done. It is finished. So we can say to anyone, regardless of their upbringing, their background, their past, if you want heaven as your home, then you must put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Not religion, not tradition, not institutions. In Christ alone. The second lesson is this. Traditions come and traditions go. As I said, some of those things I mentioned earlier, well, women wearing trousers 30 years ago? I don't think so. We need to build bridges. We need to help people. We don't need to maintain outdated traditions. We need to invite people in. We should be seeking to invite people in to meet our Saviour. We don't want to hinder them with man-made traditions. That's not the way forward at all. I shudder to think that a tradition I may have upheld in the past may have held somebody back. In actual fact, I can think of one particular church where that happened. But I was young. Yes, I was young once. And I've learned a lot since then. If reading from the King James version of the Bible is going to confuse people with some old and strange English, well, let's read another version, a newer version. Even if you still like the King James, that's not a problem. You have the King James for your personal reading. If preaching in theological jargon puts people to sleep because they're not familiar with words like propitiation or whatever, then use words that people do understand. If having a Sunday dress code will keep people from worship, do you know what? Remove the code. Thirdly, we must also be just as careful about rushing after the new innovations simply because they are new. Because something worked in one congregation doesn't mean it's appropriate for all. We are not brought to faith by our innovations or our proven strategy for church growth, any more than we are redeemed by our man-made church traditions. One or two of us sat at a Carey conference and listened to a man telling us this was the way forward. And I know the three men, me included, didn't agree with him. You see, in parts of the Christian church today, we can see innovations. We can see slick presentations. We can see all manner of clever entertainment that have become the focus of the ministry. And that is wholly wrong. Where should our focus be? Where should the focus of the church be? On Christ. The question every local Christian church, and I think every Christian should be asking, is not, is it new or is it old? The question should be, is it God-honoring? Does it point others to Jesus Christ our Saviour? Is it effective in communicating the word of life, the word of truth, God's word? So, I hope that you have seen that the Pharisees had completely missed the point. They'd so focused on their traditions that they missed the significance of the one who stood before them. They were lecturing the creator of the universe when they should have been listening. And the sad irony is they were trying to foist man-made religion onto God. Work that one out. Trying to get Jesus to conform to their man-made ways rather than seeking to conform to the ways of God. And sadly, many Jewish and other man-made religions are still involved in that same error today. So friends, may God help us and all his people to learn from their mistakes. Amen.